Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to church. This is week three in our series, A Prayerful Life. We're making our way through a number of psalms, and we're doing that because at some level, these psalms are a great example of prayer. They do two things. They give us a framework to pray. We can pray through the psalm itself, right? Or if that's a bit too formulaic for you, well, actually, just at the very least, is giving you an example of the kinds of prayer that God delights in. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had it recorded in his scripture. It's giving us permission to pray prayers like this. That's why we're looking at a number of psalms. And today, we're looking at the topic of longing. You know, one of the things that I love about kids is how unfiltered they are. As we get older, we get better at hiding our emotions. We learn to put on a polite front. But kids have no idea how to do that. They just say things and do things. And I love it. It's embarrassing sometimes, but I love it, right? I remember when Seb was about 2 years old, somewhere around there, right? We went to a cafe on the north side. It had this beautiful grass area out the front. It was the middle of spring, if I remember correctly, right? It was just a spectacular day. We ordered this massive bowl of chips, two lattes and a baby chino, and then we sat on a picnic rug and stuffed our faces. It was just the best day ever. Fantastic. At least it was until Seb, out of the corner of his eye, noticed this little boy playing soccer with his dad, which seems innocuous. I know, it's a free country, right? They were about 15 meters away from us, and it was beautiful. They were enjoying some father-son time. It's a precious thing. It's not the kind of thing that you're supposed to interrupt. Everyone knows that. At least they should, right? It's fair to say that Seb was on a different wavelength to Anna and I, and he assumed, as any pastor's kid would, that these people knew him and loved him and wanted to include him in their game. None of which was true, let's be honest. I just kind of gave him this stanky look from the corner. Who is this kid? Where are his parents? What is happening here? I remember getting up and jogging over so I can scoop him up and kind of aeroplane him back to our picnic rug. But man, oh man, did I underestimate the offense that I had caused. But he screamed like he was in some kind of horror movie. I tried to explain it to him. I really did. I remember getting down eye to eye with him, trying to explain this thing to him. But at the end of the day, he wanted to play soccer, and I took that from him. So nothing else mattered in that moment. He wasn't interested in the baby chino. He wasn't interested in the chips that I was kind of chucking in his mouth. If nothing else, to just kind of stuff it and see if it would stop the noise. Didn't work, by the way. I'd taken away the one thing that brought him joy and happiness, and no amount of bribery or cuddles could fill that void, that emptiness that I had made in him. Now, it's obviously a bit of a silly story. We wouldn't do that, right? We're adults. We're too socially conscious to do something like that, to lose it in public like that, right? But the truth is that there is a deep longing within each and every one of us. And it expresses itself in various different ways, maybe not in a temper tantrum, but you look at our culture and you see a group of people doing some pretty wild things in an attempt to fill that void, that emptiness. Oh, we distract ourselves with things like Netflix. We numb the pain through various addictions like alcohol or shopping. We'll even deconstruct our identities and literally flip our world upside down to try to fill that void. But at the end of the day, that emptiness is still there. And there's an insatiable hunger for more. And that's because we were made for more. That we were made to walk with the King of Kings. I mean, you go back to Genesis and you literally see Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the evening with Yahweh. That's what you see. That's what we were made for. And we were made to enjoy Him. To live under His rule and reign and in the abundance of His goodness. We were made to serve Him and to worship Him. But at the end of the day, all that points us back to the reality that we were made for Him. When the world doesn't understand, doesn't want to understand, but what the psalmist wants you to know is that actually that longing, that hunger can only be satisfied in the presence of the living God. That's what we're looking at in Psalm 84, the longing of our hearts, the deepest longings. And just for context, this is a psalm that was written by the sons of Korah. They were Levites from the family of Kohath. They were in charge of the musical aspect of temple worship, right? Musicians. And they were also keepers of the threshold, which just means they were the gatekeepers, right? They were at the door. And they either welcomed you or barred you from entry. That's who's writing this psalm. It's not David. Most of the psalms are David, but that's not him, right? It's the sons of Korah, musicians and doorkeepers of the temple. And that's important, because you need to know these people spent a fair bit of time in the temple. They're very, very familiar with the temple. And you can see that as they write this psalm. All right, here we go. Psalm 84. If you've got your Bibles, we encourage you to read along with us. But this is Psalm 84. The sons of Korah says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house." He's talking about the Levites, right? Who had a room in the temple. "Blessed are those who dwell permanently in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca," that word Baca means weeping, "the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Well, I would rather be a doorkeeper." He is a doorkeeper, by the way. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor." That word is grace and glory. Favor and honor, grace and glory. "No good thing does He withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Amen. How lovely is your dwelling place. It's the language of love poetry. The Hebrew literally reads, "How beloved is your dwelling place." A beloved. And we know that he's referring to the temple because he goes on to talk about their journey up to Zion, up to Jerusalem. But you got to understand, he's talking about the temple, but he's not actually talking about the temple, if that makes sense. He's not talking about the walls lined with cedar and then overlaid with gold, or the floors that were overlaid with gold, or everything else that was overlaid with gold, right? You could understand it if he was. I mean, the temple was spectacular. Some of the greatest craftsmanship the world had ever seen. In fact, Exodus 31 says that God gave Bezalel and Oholiab supernatural knowledge and skill in all kinds of craftsmanship so they could build the temple. He actually supernaturally gifted them to build it. It was a place of awe and wonder. Of course it was. It's the house of the Lord. But you need to know that's not what the psalmist is talking about. He's not talking about the glory of the house. He's talking about the one for whom it was built. The glory of God. In other words, he's talking about the manifest presence of God. That's what he's talking about. See, the temple was a throwback to the Garden of Eden. It was the meeting place of heaven and earth, the one place where heaven and earth overlapped with each other and shared the same space. That's what the temple was. Now, in one sense, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, right? Solomon even acknowledges that as he dedicates the temple. He says, "Will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built." What's he saying? Our God cannot be contained. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And yet his heart is to dwell among his people. So the very next verse says, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's the manifest presence of God. And the priest could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshiped and they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." That's why the psalmist says, "How beloved is your dwelling place." It's not about the gold. It's not about the building. It's about the manifest presence of God. That's what he longs for. It says, "My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord." But you've got to understand, the Hebrew understanding of the soul is completely different to the one that you and I have. We think about the soul as the part of us that lives forever as opposed to our bodies which fade away. But that's actually the Greek understanding of the soul. The Hebrew understanding is that you are a nephesh, a soul. You don't have a nephesh, you are one. It's talking about the entirety of your being. So when the psalmist says, "My soul yearns," what he's saying is everything that I am longs for the presence of God. My heart, my flesh, my very being, everything that I am longs for the presence of God. Everything. And he imagines the birds that have made a nest in the awning of the temple. And he says, "You know, there's a part of me that's jealous." That's a strange thing to say. And sparrows aren't a particularly significant creature. In a way, it feels odd for a human being made in the image of God to envy a bird. But he looks up and he sees this nest tucked away in the awning of the temple. And he says, "I wish that was me. I wish that I could make my home near the altar of the Lord Almighty, my King and my God." Spurgeon grabbed hold of that line. He says, "The double my is very precious, my King, my God, that he lays hold upon his God with both hands as one resolved to not let go till the favor be requested be at length accorded." Well, this is someone who is hungry for more of God. Someone who says, "My deepest desires are satisfied in him and in him alone. And I know that, and I've experienced that, and I want more. I long for the day when I might dwell in his presence forever. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." That word blessed is asherai. Its most basic meaning is highly favored or fortunate, right? That's what we think about. But there's a deeper meaning. It's pointing us to the fullness of life as God intended, right? That's what it's pointing us to. There's two words in the Hebrew for blessed. One is bakra. That means to bless you. I pronounce it over you, but this one's different. It's about identifying it, seeing it. There's life there. That's what life was meant to look like. That's what he's saying. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. There's life there. I can see it. A fullness of life that can't be found anywhere else. And I want that more than anything else. That's what I'm chasing. That's a picture of someone who lives their life in the pursuit of God's presence. That's why he turns his attention to the pilgrim in verse 5. Deuteronomy 16 makes it really clear. 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. Part of Israel's worship, it united them and continually reminded them of the incredible things that God had done. But the truth is, there's a bit of sacrifice involved. They had to make their way up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. It's not like they were just popping out to the local store. This was like a week-long journey for some of them. It was a sacrifice. Sometimes it was dangerous. Sometimes it rained the entire time and the thing was just a bit miserable. I'll be honest with you, I can understand why some of them thought it was a bit of a burden. I didn't really want to go. I get that. I can just put myself in their shoes and think, man, we were just there. Do we really have to trek all the way up to Jerusalem again? We were literally just there. I can understand that. I feel like we see that in here in the middle of winter. We were just there like 7 days ago, man. It's cold. It's really, it's wet. It's, you know, it's kind of dangerous driving in the wet. I'm not the greatest driver. We should probably just, who's preaching? Dan? Not worth it. Let's stay at home for sure. For sure. I get it. I don't think a lot of change. But what does the psalmist say? Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, on fellowship with the Father. There's life there. There's power in that pursuit. That word is oz, and it means strength or power, or sometimes when it's used in a more poetic sense, refuge or fortress. Psalm 62 spells it out beautifully. David says, my victory and my honor come from God alone, that he is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can touch me. That's oz. It's a beautiful verse, but here's the key. The person who finds their strength in God is the person whose heart is set on pilgrimage. You don't get one without the other. In other words, the person who lives their life, in the pursuit of God's presence also lives their life in the strength of his power. That's what he's saying. Well, they go from strength to strength because they're being carried by an all-powerful God. Well, they pass through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, and they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. It's a poetic picture of joy and life, not just in the good times, because the world has that. But that's not what he's talking about. It's a poetic picture of joy and life, not just in the good times, but in the toughest parts of the journey. And you might be sitting there thinking, oh, it sounds nice. It really does. But at the end of the day, it's just poetry. But you know what? I've seen this. I've seen it with my own eyes. I think I saw it just last week with Craig and Lynn at the funeral of their son. Many of you were there. Lynn said, this is my darkest night, but I have found strength in my Father and my friend. It's not just words. This stuff is real. We get to see it. And it's such good news for you and me. We need that. I need that. Which is why the psalmist goes on in verse 8 to say, oh God, do that for us. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've always been faithful. We've seen it through the generations. But we're praying that you do it again. You do that for us. I love that. Praises God for it, declares it, and then says, Jesus, do it again. Do it again. Now, I was talking to Peter Chase a couple of weeks ago. He's a chaplain at Kennedy College, just for everybody who has no idea who that guy is. He's a wonderful guy, by the way, super godly guy, doing an amazing job over at Kennedy. Anyway, I started going in on a Wednesday for Kapow, Kennedy prayer on Wednesday. It's this prayer meeting that's open to parents and grandparents and some couple of pastors and people from the community. It's fantastic. It just goes for like half an hour and it's all about praying for the school and for kingdom breakthrough in the school. It's just an awesome thing, right? But the first time I rocked up, which would have been maybe a month ago, I was praying for this young guy who'd just recently come to faith. He'd come from a completely non-Christian background, but he'd encountered the Lord for the ministry of the school, which is amazing. Praise God for that. The only problem is that his family isn't exactly supportive of his newfound faith, and his mum in particular is really, really against it. I think that's fair to say. He's in year 12, so he's already got his license, but she confiscates his keys on the weekend so that he can't go to youth and he can't go to church on a Sunday morning, which is just a little sad, let's be honest with you. It's a little petty, but whatever, what can you do? So we spent some time praying for this guy and for his mom in particular, praying that God would soften her heart, praying that this young guy would be a witness in the midst of all of this, right? That God would be at work, even in this, for his glory. And then at the end, we asked Peter, you know, how is this young guy going in the midst of all of this, right? How's he going with his faith, not being able to go to church, not being able to go to youth, that kind of stuff? And I love what Peter said. He said, I talked to him yesterday and I'm happy to report that he's doing amazing. And I asked him, you know, how are you going with all the drama, with all this family? And he says something to the effect of, I know that I'm unequivocally loved by the King of Kings and I know that he's with me. So I'm okay. But isn't that the answer to the psalmist's cry? A life lived in the presence of God with an abiding sense of his love and favor. There's power there. There's life there. It's beautiful. It is what the psalmist is crying out for. An abiding sense of God's presence. It's to verse 11, he says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Or as Spurgeon puts it, a sun for happy days and a shield for dangerous ones. A sun above and a shield around, a light to show the way and a shield to ward off perils. That's a faith-filled declaration that's built on the sure foundation of God's goodness and grace. No good thing does he withhold. That's the claim of the psalmist. It's not holding out on you. Now, he's for you in a way that no one else is, not even you. Well, you let you down constantly. But he's always faithful. And he's always working for your good, your eternal good. That's the claim, not just of Psalm 84, but all of Scripture. Well, this entire thing is the story of God's faithfulness in the midst of incredible unfaithfulness. It's the story of God's sacrificial love towards those who refuse to love him in return. It's good news. It really is. But you got to understand, the psalmist had so much more than an intellectual understanding of God's goodness. He's not declaring it simply because the Torah says it. He's declaring it because he's experienced it. He knows it. He says, my soul yearns, my very being yearns for the courts of the Lord because I've tasted and seen that he is good. In fact, I would say to you, he's better. He's better than the image that you've created in your head. He's better than words can describe. That's why the psalmist doesn't even bother. He's sweeter and kinder and more glorious than you could possibly even imagine. He's better. That a moment in his presence is better than a lifetime apart from it. Which is why the psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Not a particularly high position, but I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather be a nobody with him than a somebody apart from him, because I know that a fullness of life is found in him and in him alone. That's the claim of Psalm 84. That's a beautiful psalm, it really is. It's beautiful. It leads us back to a sense of worship. It's a beautiful psalm. But here's the best part. I would say to you, the sons of Korah had no idea just how right they were. You see, the true beauty of Psalm 84 only comes into view when you read it through the lens of the cross. What does the psalmist say? The Lord bestows favor and honor, grace and glory. That's what those words mean. The Lord bestows grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold. Well, they believed it. They were led by the Holy Spirit to write it, but I guarantee they had no idea what that wine would one day mean. No good thing does he withhold, not even his son. Now, he bestows grace and glory. Well, let me tell you that grace was purchased on the cross, and that glory is the glory of our Savior and King. That's better. It's better than the psalmist could have possibly even imagined. He knew God was good, but he couldn't have dreamed that God would do that. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. It's beautiful, it really is. But Jesus comes along and says, forget about the door. Well, my Father wants to make his home with and in you. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commands, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. Spirit of truth. And the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And then a little further down, anyone who loves me will obey my teacher. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. I just want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the psalmist for just a second. The God of the universe is going to come and take up residence in you. The same God that when he filled the temple, nobody could stand. They couldn't even enter it, right? But that same God, his manifest presence is going to come and take up residence in you. He's going to make his home with you. That's better. It's better than he could have possibly even imagined. Forget about the door. Now, Jesus has done infinitely more than that. Well, he destroyed the temple. He tore down the curtain so that God of the universe, in whom there is life and life everlasting, that he might come and make his home with you. And that truth is the answer to our deepest longings, our inward groans, our emptiness. And in that truth, there is life. A fullness of life that is not found anywhere else. It's the gospel. It's the hope of our salvation. Blessed are those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. Blessed are those who live their life in the pursuit of God's presence. They're blessed. There's life there. So as we finish, I just want you to spend some time this morning asking the Lord to show you what that looks like. Jesus, show me what it looks like to live my life in the pursuit of your presence. Show me, Jesus, what does it look like to have my heart set on pilgrimage? There's life there, there's power there. I want that. Show me, Jesus, what does that look like? What does it look like for a community collectively to set their hearts on fellowship with the Father? What does that look like? We're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're going to seek his presence, and then we're going to invite him to show us. What does that look like, Jesus? I'm just going to give you a couple minutes now, and then the band is going to lead us in worship. I just want you to spend some time asking Jesus to show you. Jesus, we pray that prayer of longing. Our declaration is that in you there is life. We believe that, Jesus. We experience that. We long for more. Long for an abiding sense of your presence and your peace. An abiding sense of your love and favor, your grace. We don't want to go through the week Monday to Friday with you at arm's length and then come back and put on a front and seek you again on a Sunday only to kind of forget about you and go. We don't want to do that, Jesus. We want to live our life in the pursuit of your presence. With an acknowledgement and a sensitivity to your presence no matter what we're doing. So we pray for that, Jesus. Our great hope is James 2, that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And so this morning, Jesus, we fix our eyes on you and we pray for more. More of you, God, and less of us. That our hearts would be attuned to your voice, to your presence. Pray that it would be a marker of who we are as a community. But I also just want to pray, Lord Jesus, for anybody who's here today who has never tasted your goodness and your grace. They might be really familiar with church, but they don't know you. And so Jesus, for whoever that is, if there's anybody here, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd reveal yourself to them. Show them your goodness, Jesus. You are good, we know it. Show them, Jesus. Reveal yourself, your character, your nature, your goodness, your glory. Draw them to yourself. This I pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.